Here we are in January, the month of beginnings. And whether we know it or not, this whole Western way of thinking about time and the significance of the turning of the page of the calendar from December to January is rooted deep within Roman mythology. In fact, the pagan Romans had a god in their pantheon named Janus, who was the god of beginnings and transitions. And to this day, we have a statue of this pagan god, and it basically consists of a giant head that has two bearded faces looking in opposite directions to symbolize looking back in time and reaching forward to the future. Today, we're going to pick up on this old Roman riff on transitions and new beginnings and kick off the new year with a series which is all about looking backward and reaching forward as we tackle topics from last year and look forward with the eyes of faith and hope to a year ahead. So by all means, crank up your iPod and hunker down with us on Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
That's right. We're back on Sinners and Saints here in a new year, 2013. And we're alive. The boogeyman of the Mayan apocalypse didn't get us. And best of all, we didn't need to hunker down in any reinforced emergency bunkers or have any help from emergency personnel. Because by the grace of God, we all lived through the apocalypse without a hitch. Imagine, the Lord's promise still stands sure. Even in the 21st century, and you know what promise I'm talking about. It's the promise of Genesis 8, which God proclaimed to Noah right after the flood when he said, I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So here we are in the new year of 2013. No apocalypse. God's promises stand firm. Not even a 5,000-year-old calendar was able to thwart God's purposes and promises. At any rate, we're in the month of January, the month of transitions and beginnings, and it's altogether fitting and proper to stand and stop and think and reflect upon significant events of 2012 and view them from a sort of theological perspective. And to help us do that today, we've selected an article written by Colin Henson of Christianity Today. You might also know him from the whole association with the Young, Restless, and Reformed crowd. At any rate, he put together a top 10 list, and it's kind of interesting. There's a number of nuggets on there I think you're going to enjoy sort of picking through with us. And by the way, I'm John Sautel, pastor of All Saints Reformed Church in Brea, California. And as usual, riding shotgun with me is Reverend Adam Kalushin of Ontario United Reformed Church. It's good to be back in the saddle again. By the way, if you want to learn more about the Reformed faith or our churches, just go ahead and look up our websites. You can go to allsaintsreformed.org or you can go to ontariourc.org. And trust me, you'll find plenty of substantial and good information there. So without any more introductions, let's just sort of dive into our top 10 list. I think it's numbered in sequence from 10 to 1. I'm not sure quite what that meant on Henson's way of reckoning things. But he starts with number 10 in his article, and it's kind of an interesting topic if you think about it. It's about the whole Linsanity and Tim Tebow phenomenon. That's right. I bet many of us had to stop and think when we heard about Tebow. It was just a year ago when Tebow mania was a live hot topic. And yet today, does anybody even know what Tebow mania is? This poor guy got benched behind Mark Sanchez with the New York Jets football team. And, of course, there's also Lynn's sanity, where Jeremy Lin stepped into the garden there in New York City and electrified fans with his hustle and diligence and his ball handling. And, well, what'd that earn him? It earned him a ticket out of town. Now he plays for the Houston Rockets, and instead of being a headline, he's, I don't even know what you'd call it. He's unmentioned. But what's interesting about this is Henson points to that, and he says, what's the theological significance of the story?
It is incredulous to me that the success of Jeremy Lin, who I didn't even know was an evangelical, he says in the story that he brought long overdue attention to the influential Asian-American evangelical contingent. Well, I had no idea Jeremy Lin was an evangelical, number one. But I find it incredulous that when you're talking about a top 10 theology list, theological movements, theological concerns of 2012, that what makes the top 10 is the fact that there were two celebrity athletes who were Christians. I mean, what?
Yeah.
And then he goes on to say, to ask the question in the article, why would God not want these men to succeed and spread the gospel through a glowing platform in the nation's largest city? In other words, Tebow didn't continue successfully like he did the previous season. Lin left New York to go to Houston. Why? What we have to wrestle with is, why would God not want these men to succeed? Really? That God's saving purposes are somehow tied to athletes all of a sudden?
Notice the premise on which the theological significance turns. If you're a Christian and if you're popular, then that means that God has given you a platform, even if you're a preacher or not, to vocally proclaim the gospel. And what could be better than being a great quarterback, the most important person on a football team, arguably, or to be the point guard, the most important person, arguably, on a basketball team. And beyond that, in the largest, most populated region and media market in the United States, and have enormously high-profile personalities and actually play the game at a pretty high level. That has all of the trappings of divine foreordination and providential arrangement of circumstances so Jesus can be named and be glorified through the preaching of the word, right?
Right. When the reality is that it's pathetic and sad and destructive if people in any given culture look to celebrities, actors, sports stars and celebrities for any sort of religious instruction or example. I don't have a problem, obviously, with looking at people who are Christian, faithful, and public figures in a way as an inspiration to the regular guys like us in the trenches or whatever, to be encouraged by their faithfulness if they hold fast. But why would anybody care what an athlete or a celebrity has to say about religion?
Yeah, we have a long history of this. I mean, we might think of notable evangelists in our near recollection. Obviously, Billy Graham's a towering figure. He goes back to the 1950s. But before him was Billy Sunday, actually a professional baseball player who played with some capacity or capability and distinction. And then the Spirit moved him to become an evangelist. And he packed stadiums not only across America, but even on into Europe, particularly in Britain and so forth. So we have sort of a long history of viewing God's special anointing being upon talented or good-looking people. And here's the thing. Henson asks, I think, a very interesting question. He says, how can they testify to Christ in failure and disappointment?
Well,
and by the way, he's referring to Tebow and Lin's sanity here.
Yeah, I don't consider Tebow or Jeremy Lin a failure.
Right.
I mean, even in an earthly sense, in an athletic sense.
Right.
I mean, Tebow's going to get released and probably go to another team where he's
starting quarterback for the Jaguars next year.
Or you know what? He'll never get another minute on an NFL field, but who cares? He's making a lot of money and he's working hard at what his calling is. Wonderful. Good for him. He's not a failure. Lin Sanity's doing well in Houston. Evidently, you're not even following.
Actually, no, he's actually doing okay. It's just that no one knows who he is.
Unless, yeah, but anyway, my point is who really cares how they respond personally to their disappointments? I mean, I would care for them as people made in God's image, but they're strangers to me. I don't look to athletic stars to teach me how to live in the face of disappointment.
But the assumption in this question by Henson is that, well, how in the world are they going to be able to be a testimony now for Jesus when they're buried on the second string roster?
No, I see your point. As if living faithfully before the Lord, no matter what,
he's not so much worried about them.
Right.
He's worried about, well, no one's going to listen to them now because, you know, they're less glamorous than they were a year ago. And nobody's even T-bowing anymore. Now they're planking or doing who knows what else is going down.
Yeah, I think generally the principle in the scripture is that not many wise, not many famous, not many glorious end up being not only God's people, but powerful instruments of the spread of his gospel for the reason that God does not share his glory with anyone else.
But, you know, if you grew up in evangelicalism, you know what Henson is saying here, because there is a pretty rich tradition within modern evangelicalism. By that, I mean since 1950, basically, that does exalt and glorify celebrity status. I mean, it's a big deal. I mean, Kurt Warner, not that long ago, was touring, you know, the quarterback for the Arizona Cardinals, prior to that to the Rams, was going around the country preaching in churches on Sundays. We have a lot of people who've done this and capitalized on their popularity. And always there's assumption that the calling card for this person and the reason why you should do everything you can to invite all of your non-Christian neighbors and friends to church is because this person is a celebrity. That makes their testimony about Jesus all the more credible.
Right. And what people are doing are mixing the passions of sports, the passions of rooting for your athletic heroes with that enthusiasm, equating it with the power to cultivate true spirituality. And those things shouldn't be mixed. I mean, there's nothing wrong with sports. There's nothing wrong with the celebrities in that sense. They're a gift from God. They're an escape and a fantasy, a vain thing that has no spiritual value. But it's a gift from God if you're into those particular things to enjoy. But you can't bring that emotion, that passion into things of lasting substance. That's the mix that's happening.
Here's the problem with it as well, or at least a problem with it, is that if you wrap Jesus up in celebrity status, it's pretty difficult for a person to know who's been brought to church by their friend, and probably unsuspectingly so as well, brought to church to hear, you know, this powerful, charismatic speaker. It's difficult for that person to know whether he's trusted in Jesus because he heard the good news, or whether he trusted in Jesus, if you will, because he's starstruck by the dude up there speaking about him. Where is your confidence? Is it in this charismatic, good-looking, successful, popular person? Is that why you're believing in Christ? Just because somebody who looks good on camera said you should? Or are you believing in Christ because the promises are real and have been applied to you by the Holy Spirit? It's a problem to think about. This is the criterion for being a successful gospel preacher, is your celebrity status. And I feel bad in some ways for Tebow and Linsanity, but these guys do something that I think is the real testimony for Christ, and that is to work hard at what you do. I was listening to Nick Saban's press conference after Alabama won the BCS championship game against Notre Dame. And he said something I just thought was awesome. Somebody was asking him, why do you do what you do? And are you driven to be the best you can be? And I'm not going to quote the whole thing. The sense of what he said was this. He said, it doesn't matter whether you shine shoes or you're a street sweeper. You don't have to be a coach like I am or have celebrity status. He says, if you're going to leave behind a good testimony for yourself, you do it to the best of your ability, and you do it with the motive to be the best at what you do. Now, if you want to think about what does it mean to be a Christian at work and how to influence people for Christ, it's right there. Don't be sloppy. Don't be lazy. Don't be half-hearted and in your labors. Do them with all diligence. So whether you're a starting quarterback or a second string quarterback or a point guard, it doesn't matter. When you do it to the best of your ability, you are leaving behind the testimony for Christ. And by the way, that's how people are going to ask you, what makes you tick? What makes you so different? You're serving the Lord with your hard work and your diligence. That's what matters.
Okay, so I just don't think that it's a theological story at all.
That
a Christian athlete did do something or didn't.
Yeah,
do
it's interesting. Well, let's go to number 9 then.
Who cares?
Mormonism. Okay. I thought this was cool, though. It did make the list, and I think it's theologically significant. We did talk about this when we were giving you our Sinners and Saints voting guide about the election some time back. And we said, does Mitt Romney's Mormonism matter? And I think the quote from you, Adam, was, if you're a Mormon, you've got to be insane. Is that what you said, or am I taking liberty with your comments?
Well, I think I said I was concerned about the intellectual integrity of someone who holds the Mormon convictions.
Right, the gist was, if you read Mormon theology, it's terrible.
Right, so if you maintain that conviction, then I have serious concerns about either your intellectual ability or, B, your intellectual honesty, which is probably more the question. So if you're willing to maintain Mormonism for the sake of what? Your social status, mm-hmm. or you want to maintain comfort because you were raised that way, or you appreciate the values but you don't really believe what the system teaches, well, then I'm concerned about your integrity.
Right.
That's not to say that, as I think I would have said on that show, that I would never consider, say, voting for a Mormon or something just because they're a Mormon.
Okay, well, hold that thought, because we're going to come back on the other side of the break and take this up. But the seed I want to plant in your mind was, is it a relevant theological story to consider from 2012? Would there have been some sort of danger in a surgence, really, of a Mormon movement had Mitt Romney, a high-profile Mormon, been elected to the presidency of the United States? Tuck that away. We'll be back in a minute on Sinners and Saints.
I close my
worst things that the Israelites in Babylon had to suffer through was hearing reports from the homeland for those who were left in the land of how they were being slaughtered by all the enemies of God, and how the temple itself was being infiltrated by all kinds of idolatry and people from foreign nations coming in not to honor Israel's God, but to bring in the names of false gods and offer their sacrifices to them in the temple, and then to destroy the temple and kill everyone.
Hi, my name is Adam Kalustian. I'm pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church, and I invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. When you come, let me tell you what to expect. Biblical worship and expository preaching centered on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and His call to live in obedience to His commands. Simple, no gimmicks, old school, historic Protestant religion. If you live in Ontario, Chino, Upland, Rancho Cucamonga, anywhere out there, you got to get in here and visit us. You are more than welcome. We've been here over 85 years. We don't plan on going anywhere, and we would be privileged to serve you. Check us out on the web, OntarioURC.org. Your Spanish-speaking friends, family, neighbors, bring them too. They can worship at 10 o'clock in the Spanish language service with my colleague, Pastor Ruben Serenas. We'll see you Sunday at Ontario United Reformed Church.
here with you on Sinners and Saints. We tossed out the little teaser there before the break about the resurgence of Mormonism as a as an issue for Christians to think about. This could have happened in 2012. Of course, you know as well as I do, it didn't happen. The Romney candidacy for president failed, and it failed badly. It was actually an embarrassment to see how he managed to botch the campaign at the end. If you're voting for either one of these guys, I'm not suggesting you had to one way or the other. I'm just saying it failed, and the whole Mormon surge didn't take place, most likely. The candidacy failed. And Henson refers to this whole – tries to draw out the theological significance, saying, look, you can't deny that Mormons have departed from historic orthodoxy. And he brings that up because of some kind of very – let's say confusing or ambiguous statements at best by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, which endorsed Romney and had some fuzzy statements about Mormonism, particularly on the issue of whether they've denied and departed from historic orthodoxy. I don't think it's important to get into that entirely.
Right. What they did on their website was remove the Mormons from the list of – they had some paragraph that listed explicitly some cults.
Okay.
And the Mormons had been there on there in the past, and then they removed the Mormons from that list, right? So what Hansen brings up is whether or not associating Mormons with the word cult or with the other cults does any good in the cause of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with these Mormon neighbors.
Well, I think that's an important question to ask.
Right. So the statement, what I thought was interesting, so – Hansen shows refers to the statement on the Billy Graham site, and I looked it up, responding to critics who said you should have left the Mormon's name on the list of cults. You're selling out. And this is what they said. Our primary focus at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association has always been promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We removed the information from the website because we do not wish to participate in a theological debate about something that has become politicized during this campaign. So I read that about 10 times, and I said, all right, it sounds like just somebody feeding me a line, but let me really think about what they could be saying. And I came up with three options,
okay.
And I'd be interested to hear what your vote would be. Okay, the first one is that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is selling their soul to the devil for the sake of political influence. In other words, they're kissing Romney's butt. They're kissing the right establishment butt. They want to be relevant. They want to have a seat at the party. So they take the name, the label cult, basically off Mormonism, because if they don't, you know, forget the fact that they are a cult theologically.
Yeah.
If they don't, then they're not going to have a seat at the table.
But did the Billy Graham Association gain any more political power or influence from that? It seems to be they already had it, or Romney wouldn't have been coming to them in the first place. The reason why Romney went to Billy Graham is because disaffected evangelical voters could have swung the election away from Romney because they felt that he was a Mormon as a part of a cult, and they just didn't want that as their president. So I don't see how they gain more political influence by minimizing this theological distinctive.
Okay, or second option, how I read it, how I could interpret it, the Billy Graham Association doesn't want their readers to get the impression that just because the candidate is a member of a cult – that you should not vote for them. So if you just list them with the name of the cults, you know, I would say they're thinking in their mind, their readers, their followers are uneducated, they're stupid, they're sheep. They sort of blindly associate the word cult with somebody you would never vote for. And so to be sensitive to their idiocy, we have to remove Mormons from the cult list. Do you think that's what they were thinking?
That's hard to say. I'll let you be the decider.
Yeah, well, I mean, of course, they're not thinking of their followers as idiots. But again, thinking that their readers lack the discernment just because Mormonism is a cult. So they want to make it less volatile.
I don't want to sidetrack and let this morph into other things than it should be. But don't you remember back in the 80s, this was common evangelical to talk about Walter Martin and the Kingdom of the Cults and all this stuff. There used to be a lot of discussion about cults and the problems and how to witness them. I don't really have my pulse on evangelicalism when it comes to this stuff. I don't even think about it anymore. Mostly what I just see is evangelical sort of glitzy packaging. I don't really see them entering into the fray of some serious theological discussions anymore. Is that an issue? Is this something that's part of the evangelical ethos of this day, that they're pretty heavy duty into instruction about warning people about cults and how not to be ensnared by them and how to do apologetics with them?
I mean, it's been a while too since I've run in those circles, but as you know, recently as 5-10 years ago, I mean, I know that a lot of the major evangelical colleges still have departments devoted to, you know, the cults and apologetics in view of the cults, and they have their experts and things. So I don't think that in general evangelicalism is selling out and denying that Mormonism is a cult. But that's why I'm sort of inclined more to that first option, that the Billy Graham Association is just selling out because they want to remain politically relevant. But there's a third option.
Yeah, what is that?
The third option that I could envision by that ambiguous statement is that the Billy Graham Association does care for Mormons and wants them to be saved, and thinks that if you use the word cult, you just turn them off too much. You don't even get a hearing. You can't even build a relationship. Some of the articles that Hansen was linking to kind of gave that impression. I didn't really see that in the quote, but I guess that could be something that's behind it. But if that was the case, why wouldn't you take all of the cults off of the list, not just Mormonism?
Right. So I guess the theory behind that is, well, if somebody's standing inside a building that's on fire, you don't want to offend them by saying the building's on fire. You say, why don't you come out and get why don't you come out and share an ice cream cone with me?
Yeah, I mean,
this is absurd.
Right, it's absurd. I mean, on a personal level, if you have Mormon neighbors that belong to a cult, you may not want to walk up to them every day and say, hello, cult neighbor. You know, that might not build the relationship that you're looking for. But of course, if you got in any substantive conversation about your conflicting worldviews,
you still
that
have
come
to
up.
Use the word eventually.
Well, I mean, absolutely.
This is, I guess I'm not really surprised that the Billy Graham Association is watering down distinctives. I mean, this is what Billy Graham does. He doesn't even speak about blood atonement. So,
well, for the record,
it's surprised that he doesn't. Yeah,
right. For the record, I would vote for option A, but it doesn't matter.
Who knows? It doesn't seem that there's going to be some great uptake of Mormonism anytime soon on account of it being popularized by a Mitt Romney presidency. That brings us to number 8 on the list, Christians in the Middle East. I do think this is important. It addresses a number of issues. I don't know if we can really tackle this like we'd like to in just a few minutes of commentary. But there's on this list, taking note of the fact that we tend to think as evangelicals that democracy is good and it helps promote the church and religion and so forth. So he references the fact that in the Middle East there have been a number of popular uprisings that have led to so-called democracy. And the end result is that it's been bad for Christianity. In fact, it's led to great persecution in a number of countries in the Middle East. And it's forcing and squeezing Christians out of the public square entirely. In some cases, making it illegal, and Christians are being harassed and persecuted and tortured and killed in many countries where Islam, a very virulent form of Islam, is taking root and shapes the policy, politics, and the whole culture. So I think this is an interesting topic to talk about theologically.
Yeah.
Does democracy help religion, or particularly Christian religion, thrive?
Well, first of all, definitions, right? I mean, right at the beginning of this number 8, you know, theological top 10 theological story of 2012, American evangelicals take it on faith that democracy is good for religion. And then the second paragraph, democracy cannot thrive without the first freedom of religion. And I'm saying, wait a minute, first of all, what do you mean democracy?
Yeah.
Democracy means majority rule, right? And if majority rule is enforced, then you have exactly what's happening in some of these Middle Eastern countries where the majority has as an Islamic group with this or that angle on how they believe Islamic law should be applied in society, and the majority speaks. Now, I don't always think that's a good thing. So I believe, for example, that I am endowed and you are endowed with by your creator, by my creator, with certain inalienable rights and privileges and responsibilities and liberties. And I don't care what the majority says in a democratic society, in a tyrannical society or whatever. I have those rights and privileges and responsibilities, and they are mine, and nobody can take them away from me. And the government, should it have a duty, is to enforce those liberties which have already been granted to me, or
well,
to protect them.
I think using majority is a bit euphemistic here anyway. Basically, democracy means mob rules. And if you frame it correctly, rhetorically, people get all nervous about that when they hear mob rules. We're not for mob rules. Mob rules doesn't help promote anything that's orderly or good or wise or prudent. I think we should be very leery of use. I know evangelicals get this in their mind, but the United States isn't even a democracy. If you read the Constitution correctly, it is a republic, not a democracy. Very important differences. Democracies are 51% mobs run the show. That's not what we want to promote. It doesn't help Christian religion. It doesn't open up more space in a public square for Christianity to have mob rules as your political theory of government. So
right.
We should be very leery of this.
Right. Democracy is the savior. What if 95% of the population is Islamic and their brand of Islam says you either submit to Allah or you die? That's the democratic rule. Do we want that? No, because it violates the inalienable rights that God has evidently given for the freedom of religion, say, which I believe the government should protect. But the point is, democracy is not always what people say it is, and that's an important point to consider.
See, what we might want, well, not what we might, what we ought to want is for these countries to not just be relieved of tyrannical, oppressive dictatorships, but that they would be converted and come under the rule of King Jesus Christ, because there's only freedom under his kingship. And I don't care if it's a democracy or a republic, if you keep Christ out of the equation and nations don't acknowledge him as their source of law and as their king, there will never be anything but tyranny and oppression. Eventually, a Christian faith will be marginalized at best, made illegal at worst, and perhaps persecution will follow. And I'm thinking of this as a very misguided and incorrect assessment of the prospects for Christianity when we think, oh, just because there's democracy somehow and some superficial way of thinking about democracy is going to be good for Christians. It definitely is not that easy.
And I want to take it a little different angle, too, and use this as an occasion to ask. We have to be very careful not to instinctively support or actually put ourselves against any particular movement, political movement, popular movement in the Middle East. What does the average American really know, including myself, about what's happening in any reported revolt in Syria or in Egypt or any other part of the Middle East? I mean, a lot of us are dependent on the reports that we receive from the main media outlets where we get our news. And we have to keep in mind the whole process of how information is spread and the reasons behind how different media outlets spread information. We have to be realistic about our inability to really know in a lot of cases what is going on and what are the driving influences. Everybody seems to me to be an expert, and when we are an expert in our own mind, then we instinctively react positively or negatively to something. I think this is as much of a problem as a particular error on any side of an issue.
I think Americans in general have very little understanding of the Middle East and the intricacies and the complexity of the whole political and cultural phenomenon of the Middle East and of the Arab world and the influence of Islam and how that works within a society. And these people have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old of memory. Like, things that happened 500 years ago are as present to their mind and their thinking as the sandwich they ate for lunch today. It's a very different way of thinking about life and culture that exists and operates there. And it seemed to me that a lot of Christians were flag waving, not to pick a fight here, but in the whole Iraq war situation, one thing that we do know happened as the result of our invasion of Iraq is not only were hundreds of thousands of people killed, but Christians were massively displaced in Iraq, in fact, and savagely persecuted, whereas they were receiving some cover. And this is what's strange for us to think about. The Christians were receiving some cover and protection under the dictatorship of Saddam Hussein. And once he was displaced and a new so-called democratic government emerged, those protections were gone, and life was made very miserable for a lot of Christians there.
So as John said, we're not trying to pick a fight or argue for any particular position on this or that question of Middle Eastern politics. But what we are urging is caution and reservation from reacting and taking a strong position without reflecting more carefully on the access to the information that we do have and the reasons why we know what we think we know, and to be a little bit more thoughtful.
That's going to bring us into a whole new point, and it's about the nuns, and no, it's not the nuns that you might be thinking of. Think about that for a moment. We'll be back right after the break. This is Sinners and Saints.
She's a small town girl, living in a lonely world. She took the midnight train going anywhere. Just a city boy, born and raised in South Detroit. He took the midnight train going anywhere.
Being a Christian today is not easy at all. From every side, Christians experience a relentless attack on their beliefs about God and His absolute unchanging Word. Outside the church, secular humanism is working hard to challenge the very concept of truth, while inside the church, too many diminish the significance of biblical truth by focusing on music and entertainment rather than careful teaching of the Bible. In a culture dominated by the influence of unbelief and doubt, you need solid ground for your faith to rest on, and that solid ground is preaching and teaching of God's inspired and inerrant Word. Hi, I'm Pastor John Sautel, and I want you to know that I understand your struggles, and that's why I'm inviting you to All Saints Reformed Church, where God and His worship come first, and where His Word is taught verse by verse. For more information about All Saints Reformed Church, check us out on the web at allsaintsreformed.org. Come experience the renewal of your faith through expository preaching and biblical worship.
Spend 3 hours in detention today, immediately after school, in the basement. What do you think you're doing? Mister, sister, what kind of a man desecrates a defenseless textbook? I've got a good mind to slap your fat face. You are destroying your life with that garbage. All right, Mr. Sister, I want you to tell me. No, better yet, stand up and tell the class. What do you want to do with your life? I want to rock.
So I threw out that little teaser before the break there on nuns, and yeah, I said it's probably not what you're thinking of, because when you do think of a nun, you think of something very specific, you know, people who are dressed like penguins, you know, the habit, the black and the white and all this. But the nuns I'm talking about have nothing to do with that. In fact, the nuns that I'm talking about aren't religious at all. Interesting study was released back in December.
Oh, they're religious, John.
Well, that's, yeah, by the Pew Forum. And this is a heavy-duty survey. This particular survey, I believe, was based upon data from 2010. It covered 230 countries worldwide and drew on over 2,500 different censuses, surveys, and population records. So they bill it as the first attempt to get a global shot or perspective on religion. And what they found is somewhat troubling. Obviously, if you think about how the world's population splits up in terms of religious commitments, obviously Christianity is going to be up there large, and Islam is as well. In fact, I think they found that there were 2.2 billion Christians, self-professed Christians in the world, and 1.6 billion Muslims. That right there just scared me. I thought about 1.6 billion Muslims. I mean, that's a lot of Muslims in the world. Christianity is not that much further ahead. But the odd thing that emerged in this study was the third group. And if you think for yourself, say, what could be the next biggest religion behind Christianity and Islam? You might think maybe Buddhism or Hinduism or something like that. But no, it's not. In fact, the third largest religious group in the world are people who have no religious faith at all. That accounts for 1.1 billion people.
Again, to clarify, they claim no religious affiliation.
But not only that, no particular...
Well, they know God, they hate him.
No particular views about God, no doctrine of God.
That they profess, yeah.
Exactly. Right. So you have one out of six people claim they have no religious identity. In the United States, that group is made up of about 58 million people, which shows you that we are becoming increasingly secular and non-Christian as a society. Even though we claim to have a lot of self-professed Christians in our culture, there are at least 58 million who are brazen and bold enough to say, I don't.
Yeah.
And that number is probably larger than 58 million because people don't self-report honestly in these kinds of surveys.
Yeah, well, this is how the West is, right? Welcome to the West. You have, what is a nun? A nun is basically an atheistic naturalist or an agnostic who talks, acts, and lives and also enjoys the benefits of the remnants of a you know, Judeo-Christian society, right, without really committing to any of it. So that's what a nun is. I mean, that's why I keep coming back to saying they are religious. I mean, they know God in their heart. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In the case of an atheistic naturalist,
well, okay,
they hate God, they deny it, say he doesn't exist. You know.
But just to appreciate this, the dimensions of this number, there is many people who profess not to have religion or faith in the world as there are professed Catholics, 1.1 billion in the world. That's a staggering number, and I think that we should at least pause and reflect on what does this mean?
Well, they're getting aggressive, too. And I'll tell you what it means.
Yeah.
Let me tell you what it means in the churches that we're familiar with. You see people having to wrestle more directly with the nuns' criticism of either religious faith in general or more specifically the Christian worldview in particular, the Christian God. So one of the things that it means is that we had better be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. For the sake of our own brothers.
Well, let hold that thought, because one of the questions I'm going to ask is the growing population of nuns a symptom of A, increasing secularism in academia and media, which promotes and makes cool being a religious, or is it the result of the church failing to give diligent witness to Christ, or is it a combination of both? I guess I'll leave them easy out there. I'd rather just make it sort of more sharp and an either-or kind of a thing, even though it's fallacious to do that, I realize. But what's wrong with asking this question? I think it's an important question to ask. What is the church's role in this? Have we just failed?
Well, clearly there are segments of the church that have failed because their response to the militant atheism, naturalism, or what I would call, you know, sort of a cowardly, you know, agnosticism or whatever, which really is kind of an atheism in disguise or what have you, enjoying the benefits of Judeo-Christian worldview but not acknowledging the foundations of it, that sort of thing. A lot of response to their arguments has basically become, oh, you just got to have faith. You just got to believe. Everything will work out just fine. And they're not engaging the arguments. They haven't engaged the arguments. The anti-intellectualism of the church
mm-hmm.
has opened the church up to these attacks, and we're bleeding, you know,
well,
for that reason.
You know, Calvin has this chapter in the Institutes on defending the Word of God, and he lists a whole series of proofs, which he says, shut the mouth of the obstreperous. You mean that loud, bawling unbeliever who flaunts his unbelief and his wicked conceptions of the world and
so forth. People like Bill Maher, Penn and Teller.
Is the church pushing back like that? Do we have a real pushback against the obstreperous? And I mean, not just in the pulpit on Sunday, but do we have a cadre of people out there challenging in the media and academia and pop culture godless, atheistic, loud, obnoxious atheism?
Well, I'm not going to say that the Christian church is not doing the work of apologetics and answering these. I do think that there are faithful ministers of the word, theologians, Christian philosophers who are answering the age-old critiques of Christian theism, giving good, solid reasons, defense for the hope that lies. And so I believe that happens. And I believe that part of the explanation of this is that the Lord's heavy hand of providence and discipline and chastening is on the church.
I agree.
And so that a lot of these voices are getting ground out.
Well, one of the things that makes me ask that question is I watched a series of these debates that Chris Hitchens did before he really got seriously ill with cancer and debating the whole atheism question. He mopped the floor with everybody. All these so-called Christian gurus, think tank intellectual Christians, he literally mopped the floor with them. No one could really push him. And I thought, man, what is wrong with us when we have people who agree to his terms of argumentation and they don't even know how to reason biblically and in a Christian way and engage in godly apologetics anymore? It's kind of alarming to me that we just don't seem to have people who are able to give serious, robust, rational, intellectual pushback.
Well, I don't see
against
I'm
loud,
not sure.
obnoxious, ungodly atheists.
Maybe. I'm not totally sold that doesn't happen. I mean, you don't see it happen as much publicly and in the media because, by and large, those outlets are funded by people who share the naturalist worldview, right? So if you have warriors of the Christian faith, intellectual warriors, theologians who do answer those arguments soundly, they're not going to be as popular as
no, but I'm saying he debated these guys, and the debates I watched, he schooled the people he was debating.
Okay.
Now, Christopher Hitchens is a bright dude and very gifted intellectually and rhetorically particularly, but it's just no one penetrated the assumptions he was working with, in my judgment, very effectively at all and turned his arguments against him and showed him that his whole position had no basis or foundation to it at all. They just sort of used it seemed to me they were using blunt arrows against the guy that had the sharpened spear. He was just tearing them up.
Well, was it a problem of selection then, of who was put up against him?
No, actually, the heavy hitters were brought out. They just didn't seem to have any answers.
Who are these heavy hitters? I mean, because by the way you're speaking, you know, I'm reading into how you're talking. I'm just thinking, John, you're saying, I mean, we for example, studied enough in our cursory overview of theology and philosophy in seminary or whatever such that you now are able to recognize some of the glaring irrationality in his argument, in Hitchens' arguments, but somehow these guys, these superheroes, didn't pull him out.
I didn't see him.
Well, then, but you're saying that even you could have analyzed the guy's arguments and exposed them for some of their fallacy. So why
wasn't it happening? I don't know. But I just throw that out there. The question is, maybe this is a call to the church to wake up. We have the secularism, godless atheistic culture is encroaching everywhere in the academia, cult, pop culture, and it's feeling its effects in the church. So I think it's a call for us as Christians to wake up and to have a vibrant biblical Christianity and a robust apologetic.
Well, that's what I'm part of what I'm saying, though, that the church, broadly speaking, as you're using it, is not calling on the intellectually rigorous guys, in many cases, to answer these arguments because they don't like the other things they're saying. you know, a lot of the church, generally speaking, has departed from historic Christianity, from historic Protestantism, where a lot of our good, bright theological minds are, right? So they're not going to go to those guys to fight the atheists in the more popular square.
Yeah, but even the guys that should know better, they're buying into empirical and inductive methodologies and reasonings, which have been already exposed as absolutely baseless by guys like David Hume 200 years ago. If they just read Hume, if they just read some more modern philosophers, they would be able to show you can't argue with those methods and those premises. You'll lose.
Well, I think the arguments are out there. I don't know why we're not.
Well, I don't know. Let's leapfrog over a few of these. We can't get them all in our broadcast today. I'm going to jump forward to number four because this was kind of a hot issue for about 15 minutes in 2012. It's the whole elephant room controversy. I think it was precipitated by an invitation made by a guy named McDonald. He invited T.D. Jakes, known heretical anti-Trinitarian preacher of the Christian faith, supposedly, to be in dialogue and conversation about Christian ministry and so forth, what's called the Elephant Room, which is a part of the Gospel Coalition. And it raised serious controversy to the point that McDonald resigned from the Gospel Coalition, as I understand it. Question would be is, what does that say when a leading so-called Reformed New Calvinist / New Calvinist parachurch organization doesn't have the discernment to know not to invite a self-professed heretic who denies the Trinity to have dialogue about Christian ministry together with other so-called talented and charismatic Christian leaders of this new Calvinist movement?
I mean, isn't it self-evident? What does it say? It says that...
Sweep it out.
Yeah. I mean,
I taught you softball. Sweep it out. What does it say?
Okay. It says that this new Calvinist evangelical movement is theologically, pastorally inept. It is not historic Reformed theology. It is not historic Protestant theology and program. And therefore, you're not surprised when the fruit of what it really is comes out, which is lack of expertise, lack of training, lack of pastoral discernment.
Okay, but here's the problem with this. T.D. Jakes is known as a modalist, makes no bones of being a modalist, denying distinctions in the persons of the Trinity. It's not like somebody in the research staff found some unknown entity and they didn't do enough research to figure out that somewhere buried in a set of publications somewhere, the guy had some offhand remarks about the Trinity which were off color or off key. The fact of the matter is, this is a known entity, and the Gospel Coalition is a group of people, a parachurch organization, who present themselves as being in the know. And this comes in without question. He just brought in and introduced as part of the discussion as if I'm just sitting down with another brother.
Okay, I can say this. I mean, our contention is going to be that the new Calvinism, the Gospel Coalition, as an example of it, is fallen victim to a gross kind of compromising ecumenism. And therefore, sadly, it's not surprising. You know, usually the line is we can agree to disagree on these secondary things. Of course, what they call secondary things, historic Protestants say, no, we're really not going to agree to disagree on those. We've got to draw the line a little bit more narrowly than that. But so then it wouldn't surprise us when, oops, it spills over into inviting an anti-Trinitarian to be part of your conversation. I mean, if you're going to have a conversation on your Christian website with somebody who denies the Trinity, better not be any question about right. The fact that you're calling in a heretic.
What you should do is say, we are having a debate with a known heretic who professes a heretical view, and we are having him on for the purpose of exposing his ideas, showing how they don't measure up to Scripture, nor to historic orthodoxy. It's not that hard to go to Nicaea, to the ancient creeds, and just show this person does not confess the historic faith or the biblical faith. Instead of trying to minimize the significance of that and just pretending that somehow we can just agree to disagree and all get along because we talk about Jesus, it to me shows, it shows a lot of immaturity. It shows a lack of care for biblical theology, sound theology, and it shows a great disregard for the souls it shows a great disregard for the souls of Christ's sheep to expose them knowingly to a guy who is openly heretical and to not make that an issue and to warn people against this who might listen and give them the idea that somehow T.D. Jakes is just not a bad – he's not a bad guy. He just sort of misunderstood.
Right. And I read
– scandalous
right,
and dangerous.
Exactly. And I read later the James McDonald's little, I don't know, recantation or whatever you want to call it from saying some things that sort of welcomed T.D. Jakes or gave the impression that he thought he was within the pale of orthodoxy. And I also read what Carson and Keller co-wrote on the website responding to this after and showing clearly why T.D. Jakes is a heretic and how he's going against the biblical faith. But listen to what has happened here. That doesn't smooth over what has happened. I mean, it's good that they said those things later, but what does it say about a group that could let a known, unambiguous heretic on the doctrine of the Trinity into the conversation before they realized that that wasn't the right thing to do? That is a red flag. That's the point that we're trying to make.
It's a careless disregard for the truth and for the souls of God's people. And this just means, once again, when you're downloading stuff on the Internet, you're reading stuff on the Internet, you're listening to sermons and audio lectures on the Internet, you've got to be discerning, people of God. You have to be a Berean. You got to have your Bible open. You have to be able to discern. You need to be armed with sound doctrine. And you need to equip yourself with the knowledge of the confessions and the creeds of the church so that you are not duped into believing dangerous, unbiblical, heretical, false doctrine. Well, let's wind up here with the number one on the list. And we're going to skip over some that I'd like to talk about. We just don't have time for it. And the number one story on the list for a theological analysis and reflection in the turn of the new year is President Obama rides the rising tide of gay marriage. Obviously, what we're going to say here cannot be the last word or even probably a comprehensive enough word, but it's on the list. I think it is significant. I don't just think it is. I know it's very significant. The church has got to find a voice here when it comes to this whole homosexuality issue, the legalization of homosexual marriage and adoption of children, and all of the policies that are being enacted and legalized at the state level and at the federal level. We have to protest. We have to protest now, and we have to protest very, very loudly and vocally. This is a gross violation of the law of God. And this is the kind of gross, gross violation of the law of God that, number one, Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 1, is an indication of God giving a culture and a people over to reprobation and a sign and mark of his wrath being poured out on them. And it means that there's going to be no other effect or end result than that the Lord is going to chasten and pour out his wrath and judgments upon this country if we continue to move forward.
Well, let me ask you a question, John. So I was trying to understand what Hansen was saying, and I'm trying to understand what you're saying. So do you believe that in general, Christendom in our country, and I'm not talking about, you know, the liberals who clearly have abandoned historic Christian faith, but if you want to, I'm talking about the Christendom that still believes in some sense in the scriptures as the word of God and the traditional Judeo-Christian ethic as revealed in the scriptures. Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, Protestants, Evangelicals, Baptists, whatever, okay? Do you think that they have not spoken clearly to this issue? Because my impression when I first read it was that there's an implication that the church hasn't said the truth about homosexuality, and that they're not – you just brought up political activism, which, you know, is a whole other discussion, and I don't know where we both are on that. But just let's say for the sake of argument, what you said is universally affirmed by – This aspect of Christendom that we – I mean, are they not doing that? What I hear is that basically the message is being preached, and, yeah, there may be a little bit of falling over ourselves to be loving to gay people or whatever that goes a little bit too far instead of alongside that preaching the truth against it. But what I'm saying is I hear the truth being proclaimed, preached. I also see a lot of political activism in defense of the family or whatever, and if you – are you seeing a lack of that? Or?
Yeah, I do think so. I think that being gay and LGBT is the new hip and cool. And it's certainly
– well, in the culture, I agree.
Well,
but I'm asking
inroads in evangelicalism as well.
I see.
And I see soft statements being made about the whole issue of gay marriage, even by Reformed people who are talking about how do we respond to this at on a policy level or political level in the civil realm. And I've read people who are leading – what you would consider leading light Reformed people who have megaphones and talk to the whole country – who are basically saying, yeah, I think we can see a place for this. If not gay, full-blown gay marriage, certainly civil ceremonies, civil arrangements for these relationships. And I think it's extremely dangerous that we give anybody even just a sliver of an opening or a ray of hope here that we will not push back against this and that we somehow – give some sort of even civil countenance to this. It ought to be a policy, not just that we proclaim from the pulpits and we make stands about this, but that we even activate our people to be socially and politically proactive about this issue and to make it clear we're not going to stand about it. I think we should make it be as absolutely loud and vocal about this as the evangelical church has been historically about Roe v. Wade and publicly taking very bold, open, obvious stands against abortion. And I don't see that happening right now. I don't know if we're sleeping at the wheel or this is a sign of eroding moral values or because we think that it's strategically better for us to not be as vocal and loud and clear in our objections so that we keep the door open to talk to and address people who are gay or LGBT. But this is a problem, and I think that we better wake up right now.
Yeah. I mean, policy debates and applications of the law of God to the society on this issue aside, I mean, with the caveat that we have to also be vocal against the fornication and the unbiblical divorce that's rampant in conservative Christendom too. You know, we have to speak very loudly about the abomination of LGBT desires and actions. I mean, that's I guess I'm not persuaded the church isn't doing that. I think we may be facing a situation that the broader society is going to just ratchet up the pressure against us and reject it all the more. And why the Lord is doing that, I couldn't tell you, except for the reasons that the Bible gives him. He's obviously chastening the church if we go under persecution because we're going to preach the truth about these things.
Okay, so to just to test that, how do you respond to what I just testified to, the leading light Reformed people who have a big megaphone and speak to a lot of people can make very loose statements and leave doors open to suggest that they would be willing to see something like civil unions at minimum be allowed and permitted in the civil realm. Do you think that's strong enough pushback? That's the kind of resistance we ought to be offering?
No,
leaving open doors, like leaving holes open for this kind of policy to be enacted in the state and federal level?
No. What I think we should be hearing from ministers of the gospel is that homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. And that if we find ourselves with homosexual desires, we ought to fight them and put them to death and flee to Christ, our Savior, who died for our thoughts, words, and actions that are in that realm of life. If I'm not trying to dodge your question, because your question is really – is a Christian mandated to argue against, you know, civil union? But the issue is a little complicated to me because of the nature of the government's place in marriage and sanctioning marriage and licensing. That wasn't really even the tradition in our own little country here. That's
okay,
only 200
but
years old, right?
At minimum, the historic reform position is that the magistrate is to enforce the second table. Now, I believe the historic reform tradition is very clear on saying that the magistrate enforces both tables. But clearly, it says the second table, and this is a second table issue.
Yeah. Well, if you're asking me, what I'm saying is, I'm just going to tell you the truth. I don't believe that the government should be in the business of marriage. So therefore, there is going to be no church doing God's will that is sanctioning a union of LGBT people.
Well, when the state is opening the door, when these things are now, not just civil unions, but LGBT marital ceremonies are taking place on federal properties, on military installations by federally taxpayer paid for clergy members, this becomes a problem for us. And I don't think it's a situation where we can say, well, since the government shouldn't be involved in it, we shouldn't say anything about it. I think we have to find our voice here and speak very strongly. Of course, we want to be compassionate towards those who are caught up in sin, tell them the truth, lovingly proclaim to them the law of God, and tell them there is a way of escape for this sin and other sins, and it's in Jesus Christ. And we don't ever want to minimize that obligation. But we have a two-pronged obligation to preach the law and the gospel. And I think this is something we're going to have to talk about more at length in the future, because it is certainly a hot potato politically and culturally. We want to thank you for joining us today on Sinners and Saints as we've been looking backwards. Join us again next time as we look forward to eyes of faith and hope to a new year.